Jesus, we again just want to say thank you for this time and just being able to meet in this place, the building you've given us, the state that you've given us, and Lord, our country that you've given us. Lord, we're truly grateful, but most of all, we're grateful for you, Jesus, that you secured salvation for us. We pray that we would learn, that we would grow, and that we would be challenged in these moments. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. 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 All right. Let's talk about our country. Although presently our country is not going in the right direction, you need to realize that we are still a blessed people. It is a great blessing to live here in the United States of America. Our founding fathers, at great cost, entrusted to us the Constitution, or a constitutional republic in which we are all to participate. Our founding fathers never designed the constitutional republic for career politicians. And that, to a large degree, is why we have all these problems going on, and sweetheart deals, and no accountability in Washington and beyond. Well, the Constitution, which is the highest authority in our nation, begins with the three great words. You can say them with me. We the people. We're called to participate in our government. We're called to hold elected leaders accountable. We're called to be informed when it comes to our founding documents, such as the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States. Well, just last week, myself and a few other men from our church, we were at the East Coast Pastors Conference. It's a yearly pastors conference, and this year was the biggest one yet. 1,300 men attended this conference, and it was absolutely fantastic, and it was wonderful. But on Sunday afternoon, after attending church, of course, we traveled down to Philadelphia. We were in Philadelphia, sorry. We traveled down. Let me just get back to my notes here. We traveled to downtown Philadelphia, and we had the opportunity to actually get tickets and see the inside of Independence Hall. And if you've never had an opportunity to do that, I really encourage you. And what was kind of remarkable, I'll just tell you this, is that when we went all the way downtown to park, there was about four other cars in the parking garage. We're thinking, what's going on? Are we in the right place? Are we allowed to park here? And so we parked and got a ticket and went up. And then we started walking over towards Independence Hall and some different things we were going to look at. And we noticed there was no line for the Liberty Bell display in that visitor center. And so we went right in and saw the Liberty Bell. And then we had to tour around waiting for our time for Independence Hall. But it almost seemed like downtown Philadelphia was a ghost town. And I found out later that because of all the vaccine mandates on and off and mask mandates on and off and all the shenanigans in this big city, that the people in the suburbs who normally go into the city on the weekends to tour around and do different things, they had enough. And so they stopped going down, which we were very, very grateful for, by the way. And so we had this opportunity to tour inside the Independence Hall in Philadelphia. Here's a picture of it right here. This is from across the mall, so to speak. And this building is an amazing building. It was originally built for the Pennsylvania State House, and it was completed in 1753, and it served for a number of years as the capital of Pennsylvania. It's a remarkable building, and because of the two particular documents that were crafted and discussed and debated there, and eventually approved, the Declaration and the Constitution, it became known as Independence Hall. Okay, so originally it was the Philadelphia State House, became known as Independence Hall. Now, some say that that's a mere nickname, that it's just a nickname, and that they say, well, it's really the Pennsylvania State House. But it should be noted that it's called the Independence Hall by the National Park Service, and this is kind of interesting, it also bears that designation on our $100 bills. And so if you look, no, I did not draw on this bill. that's a digital arrow. But you see right above where it says 100, it says Independence Hall. Now, we're starting to see more $100 bills in recent months, because you usually need one of these to fill up your vehicle at the gas pump, if you have those things. Well, this building, Independence Hall, is a very, very important building, not because of its structure or architectural design, but because of what was structured there. A nation forged from great conflict would be, in the words of Abraham Lincoln, a government of the people, by the people, for the people. I'll tell you this, and it's always a blessing to go, but even last week, we stood in the very assembly room where our Constitution was debated and eventually approved, and we have a picture here for you. It was sobering to think that representatives from each of the 13 colonies gathered together over the summer of 1787 to originally gather to try to strengthen the Articles of Confederation and add amendments to them. After a few years, they realized this document is not cutting it and we need to strengthen it. But what would come of this convention? Became clear early on that the Articles of Confederation could not be amended and that the changes were indeed too great. And so a new ruling document was drafted that would allow for a strong national government while keeping the majority of the power at the state level. And so a new concept of government was born. And this government that we enjoy right now, it was and is to this day fundamentally different than any other form of government in the entire world in any country. It is truly remarkable. And if you've ever had a chance to study the Constitution of the United States, it is a remarkable document that most likely could not have been constructed without the hand of God and the moving of His Spirit. It's 1787 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And here we have these delegates to the Constitutional Convention. They're leaving Independence Hall, having decided on this general structure for the new United States. And a crowd had gathered on the steps of Independence Hall, eager to hear the news. And a sturdy old woman wearing a shawl approached Benjamin Franklin and asked him, "Well, doctor, what do we have, a republic or a monarchy?" And Franklin replied very sagely, "A republic if you can keep it. A republic if you can keep it." This quote is heartwarming and sobering at the same time. Franklin confirmed the start of the republic, but he worried that it might be too innovative for the public to appreciate and then also preserve. And so what he stated to this woman was offering a warning as well as hope. A warning and hope. So if the Constitution is the highest rule in the land, which is what our armed forces swear to protect, then it follows that the citizens of the land should be aware of its contents. Does that sound logical? Okay. I believe that one of the reasons our current government is so far out over the skis regarding power grabs and overreach is because we, the people, have chosen to remain ignorant of the Constitution and thereby not able to hold our elected leaders accountable. And this is why, my friends, next fall, we're going to host another biblical citizenship class here at Calvary Chapel. This is an 8-week course that you will not want to miss. And for those of you who even participated in the last one that we had this winter, you might even like to participate in this one again. And so this class will start in early September, and it will be on Tuesday nights. I believe that patriotism is very, very important. But more important than being a biblical Christian of the United States is being a biblical Christian who understands their citizenship is in heaven. That's our priority as Christians, now more than ever. If we name the name of Christ, we must understand our guiding documents that are given to us from the eternal God. What documents am I talking about? Of course, the Bible. All of the documents in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And you need to understand that just as the Constitution is unique, it's not an eternal document. God's Word is an eternal document. It's the only document on the earth that is eternal and that lasts forever. Here's a couple of favorite verses. You're probably aware of these. Isaiah 40, verse 8. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." 1 Peter 1, 23. It says that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Matthew 5, 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. That means that everything in God's word is important to Jesus. And he's saying it's all going to be fulfilled. And maybe you're asking yourself, well, what's a yacht and what's a tittle? Those are interesting words. A yacht and a tittle are the smallest brush strokes on the Hebrew language. It's just every single detail of God's word is going to be fulfilled. Well, if you think about that first Peter quote, he goes on to say in verse 25 that the gospel that we believe for salvation has come to us through the eternal word of God. It's eternal. And if God chose this, that his word would be eternal, the only eternal book on the entire planet, wouldn't you say that there was a reason and that this book must be important? Absolutely. We can trust it because God's word is from him and it's eternal. That means that it doesn't change. There aren't revisions. You don't believe on a certain portion of scripture only to find out decades later that promise is no longer active, or that it's gone, or God didn't mean it, or the situation changed, or something like that. It's eternal. You know, we stand on some of the same promises that the patriarchs in the Old Testament stood upon. It's quite miraculous. So when God speaks about his nature and who he is and what he's doing, we can trust it and we can believe it. When he speaks about our behavior, we're to obey. When God tells us of things to come that are in the future, we can trust it. Why? Because everything that God has said up to this point has come to pass. It's remarkable. So let's now talk about some current events and their relationship to prophecy and the things that God has said in his word. You're likely aware that God has spoken quite a bit about the future and quite a bit about the times in which we live, and also the times in which mankind is about to be plunged into. It's amazing. Here's a couple verses that you're probably familiar with again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Matthew 24, 12. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. 2 Thessalonians 2, 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And wouldn't you agree that when we look at the lawlessness that's going on in our country and at its borders, it's mind-boggling. It's a mystery. It's head-scratching. And Paul is saying 2,000 years ago that mystery, that lawlessness, that kind of Antichrist-type activity, it was already at work 2,000 years ago. It's just being amplified right now. We're truly living in unprecedented times. Evil is waxing worse and worse. An example of that is the despicable and disastrous shooting in Texas last week. At Robb Elementary School in Uvalde, Texas, 19 students were killed along with two teachers. This is pure evil and an example that there's an existential battle between good and evil, between light and darkness. This is the most horrific mass shooting at a school since Sandy Hook. Our prayers go out to the families in the community of Uvalde who are suffering right now. Something else that is mystery of lawlessness and evil is the issue that's coming up from the Supreme Court of the United States. You probably heard about the leak that came out about 3 weeks ago. Another example of evil, of course, is this meltdown of the left regarding the leak and the court's opinion of Roe v. Wade and the current case that would essentially overturn Roe v. Wade. On May 5th of this year, just after the leak, the Feminist Women's Health Center called the news horrifying. They went on to say in a public statement on their website, I pulled this right off of their web page, we know the courts will not save us. Well, yeah, only Jesus can save us. So that's true, but she didn't mean it like that. And the fact that abortion access is in constant jeopardy reveals this hard truth. The fight for reproductive freedom is inextricably connected to our ability to shape our own histories, present and future. It's also about our ability to live safely with dignity and to live on our own terms. Wait a minute. What about the baby's right to a future and the ability for the baby to live safely and with dignity? One person said that rescinding Roe v. Wade would take away a young woman's right to go to college. That's hideous. Going on to say that it's not fair that a court made up of unelected people would force their decision upon someone else. Now, there's a number of things that's wrong with that statement, but one, we need to understand that rescinding Roe v. Wade doesn't outlaw abortion, but it puts the issue at the state level. And thankfully, there are many, many states in our union that have trigger laws that once Roe v. Wade is rescinded, the laws will be enacted to ban abortion in their states, sometimes, you know, only in the most extreme, you know, cases. But that's a whole nother conversation. But number two, the other thing that's wrong with this woman's statement about, you know, her right being taken away and her choice and all this, the woman's decision to abort is her decision forced upon the baby. And they talk about being pro-choice, but they don't think about the choice of the baby, who, if they had the choice, would choose to live. Now, this woman, this figurative woman who's saying, my choice to go to college is taken away if I can't have an abortion, she made a choice to get herself into that position, okay? Ronald Reagan said this. He said, Abraham Lincoln recognized that we could not survive as a free land when some men could decide that others were not fit to be free and should therefore be slaves. Likewise, we cannot survive as a free nation when some men decide that others are not fit to live and should be abandoned to abortion or infanticide. That's Ronald Reagan. He also said this, I've noticed that everyone who is for abortion has already been born. Genius. Pure genius right there. You know, we need to be those who are willing to stand up and fight and take a stand for freedom and uphold the banner of life and truth. And God really chose us, told us what the answer was. He said, I set before you today life and death. And then he gave us the answer. He goes, choose life. Choose life. All life is precious to the Lord. In California, we see the baby killing bill called AB 2223. This actually passed the first committee. It's gone to the Appropriations Committee. And I believe right now it may be stalled in the Senate. It was difficult to discern that. But I'll tell you this, and you kind of know the gist of these laws, which it's not just aborting a baby in the mother's womb, but it's removing any kind of accountability should that baby die after it's born, weeks after. It's hideous. It's evil. It's satanic. And these types of laws are being passed in a number of Democratic states, by the way. In his end time briefing, also called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told us a number of indicators that would characterize the days leading up to the 7-year tribulation and his second coming to the earth, just before the millennium, okay? After first and foremost dealing with the rise of deception, here's what Jesus said in Matthew 24, beginning in verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all of these must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And if you can just imagine with those of you who have had experience with war or you are familiar with what happens on the ground and the literal hell that people go through in those places, like what's happening in Ukraine right now, you can understand that someone's mentality would be to think this is the end of the world kind of thing. This is the end. And Jesus said, it's not. These things are going to happen and they'll increase in frequency leading up to my return. And so let's talk about wars and rumors of wars. It's happening right now. The Russian invasion of Ukraine, China's ambitions regarding Taiwan, Iran's drive to field nuclear-capable ballistic missiles to lob at Israel, and then in addition, Iran is at the forefront of the evil axis that is dedicated to Israel's destruction. You have North Korea's missile and nuclear testing. And just let it be said that under our current administration, the world is not a safer place. America is not leading. And even now, our nation is being attacked and literally invaded at our southern borders. And while, you know, there's a debate over, you know, sending, you know, hardware to another country for them to defend themselves, but wait a minute, why are we helping another country defend their borders when our southern border is open? You know, as an American citizen, I see that there's some problems there. It doesn't pass the sniff test. Jesus also said his end time discourse, Matthew 24, beginning at the end of verse 7, he said, "And there will be famines, and there will be pestilences, and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of sorrows." These are the word for sorrows are birth pangs, those pains that come upon a pregnant woman that increase in frequency and increase intensity, all leading to the point where she's going to have the baby. The big event has arrived. And Jesus uses that word to describe how these things are going to increase in frequency and increase in intensity. And so you look at earthquakes, okay, check. Pestilences, check, right? But famines. This is an interesting thing, and I was thinking about this week. A famine can happen in a number of ways. It's multifaceted. So number one, famine can happen as a result of war. We see this happening before our eyes with the Russian invasion of Ukraine, the sequestering or the stealing of grain, the blocking of the ports, and the mining of the sea lanes. Wheat exports have stopped, fertilizer has skyrocketed. In general, you can say that war disrupts at some point or another every aspect of normal supply chains to one degree or another. Okay, so that's one. But then the second aspect to famine, it could be triggered by environmental factors. There could be disease, or there could be plagues that impact agriculture, but also there could be a lack of water, or there could be too much water. Similarly, there could be too much wind, or too much heat, or too much cold. All those environmental factors can impact agriculture. The third thing is inflation. And we're experiencing that today. Generally, that means that the same amount of dollars buys increasingly less and less food. You guys with me? That's inflation, or a product or whatever, but famine, we're talking about food. I don't know if you've seen this, but even in the last couple years, you go to a store and you realize, hey, wait a minute. It's the same product, but there's less product in the box. It might be the same box, but then you open up the box and it seems like there's half, you know, of the cereal in there. It's like, I paid $8 for this thing of granola and there's two bowls. Well, maybe big bowls, but like what in the world? Or you go and you go to a restaurant and you order maybe your favorite dish and you like the fish tacos, and for years you've gone to this restaurant, you've patronized this restaurant, and you've always got three fish tacos. And now one day you go to the restaurant, you get two. The price is the same. That's inflation. That's inflation. The fourth, and this is related to a number of factors, and I know that there's a couple of you in here that your itch is going to be scratched right now, but famine could be manufactured. Many of you are likely aware that something very spurious is going on with our food processing plants. Cyber attacks, fires, sabotage. It seems like our food industry and supply chains are all under attack. Now, we might not know what is going on, but we're smart enough to know that something is going on, all right? Things we took for granted just a few months ago are slipping through our fingers like sand, possibly never to return. And so the question before us is, what do we do? How should we respond to this? And I'll tell you this. The best thing for us to do in these last days, if we've named the name of Christ, is to be Bible-believing, Bible-studying Christians of God's Word and seek to continually be set apart unto God and for His purposes. God's created you. He's redeemed you through his son Jesus, and he's calling you to participate probably in one of the most amazing times in human history. People right now need the truth of the gospel. They need the truth of God's word. We might have our different positions regarding the geopolitical calculus and what's going on right now in this moment, but it's God's word that sorts through all of the clutter. And listen, it's the final say for what is right and wrong and what's important and what is worthy of our attention. You know, I tell you what, there are a lot of things in this world right now that are begging for your attention. Well, guess what? The word of God will help you sift through all of that and help you prioritize what matters most and what matters least. Check out this verse from 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, beginning in verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." Christian, everything that you need to live a godly life unto the Lord and live as a godly person in an ungodly world, God has already given it to you. He's already given it to us, and it's found in the knowledge of him. He called us. It's a glorious calling. It's a virtuous calling, which, wouldn't you agree, stands in antithesis to the world? God's calling is an upward calling. The world's calling is a downward calling. The world is calling people to go down a wide path that leads to destruction and death ultimately. The world is calling people to live their best life now and see the gospel through the lens of themselves and their dreams and their flesh. And I'll tell you what, over the last year or so, I'm seeing a rise of human-centric preaching right now, where somehow the human or you get put in the narrative or you get put in the text, and somehow you're the hero of the story. And there's this all this talk about the shame that trips you up and keeps you from realizing your potential and accomplishing your dreams. And look, I'm all about understanding what Jesus says about me being freed from my shame and from my guilt. It's found at the foot of the cross. But it's so that I can be the person that God's called me to be, not a person that I've created and be a self-made image, okay? These are the days that we're living in where the world is appealing to the base nature of humans and is really encouraging an all-out rebellion against God. The times in which we live are really no different than the times of the judges. That the book of Judges begins with the phrase, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And we live in that age of moral relativity, where people will say, "Well, that's right for you, but what's right for you is not necessarily right for me." Well, guess what? We look to the standard of God's word, and what God says is right for us and good for us, it's right for us and good for us. What God calls wicked or what God calls evil, it's wicked and it's evil, period. God sets the standard. He makes that call. And what we need for eternal life and a life that pleases God is found right here in the word. So everything that pertains to life and godliness, God's already given to us. Look at the next verse in 2 Peter 1:4. He says this, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And so he's saying that everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to us in these exceedingly great and precious promises. What is he referring to, Christian? He's referring to the word of God. Everything that we need is found right here in God's word, all of it, from Genesis to Revelation, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Notice that this verse says that through these promises that we may be partakers of the divine nature and we escape the lustful corruption of this world. So a couple things. One, we're shown a new and living way, aren't we? We get a divine perspective. It's God's way. We say no to sin, We say yes to God. We find that there are blessings in obeying God, whether we understand it or not. God's way is the best way. What does it mean that we're partakers of the divine nature? It doesn't mean that we become gods or, you know, little gods or gods, you know, that are crafting our own future. No, it means that we're partaking of an eternal nature, that we're not only redeemed and we're made now eternal beings and we have a future and a hope, but it means that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. We're becoming more and more like Jesus. And so instead of the destructive forces of our corrupt nature, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's renewing our minds. He's transforming our desires, and he's literally, even right now, even today, he's preparing us for eternity. So that's number one. But number two, I love this, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And you go, well, man, I want that escape, but how does that work? Because we're still here. We think about an escape hatch, and I was thinking about the rapture, and we'll talk a little bit about that. It's like, yeah, Lord, get us out of here. Pull the lever, Jesus. Actually, the Bible says in James that the judge, Jesus Christ, is at the very door. He's at the door, and he's got his hand on the lever. He's just waiting for his father to say, go get your bride. That's how close we are. That's exciting. But we're given an escape. Number one, two things with this. Number one, in just the way we see the world. So we've been born again and redeemed from the slave market of sin and shame. And you know what? Just being born again, just having the veil lifted from our eyes, it gives us a whole new perspective on the world and the flesh and the devil. We see things as they are. We are given the Holy Spirit, who Jesus said teaches us all things and guides us into all truth. Now at this point, please turn with me to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. You know, today we see the evil agendas of this world and rulers. We see, you know, knowing the Bible, we see the trajectories of many prophecies spoken of this very time by Jesus, the prophets of old, as well as many New Testament writers. You know, just think about some of the things that we see in our world today that have their fulfillment in the book of Revelation. So we don't have to fear. If you know the book, if you know about these prophecies, if you know God's word, you don't have to fear. And you go, ah, I see where that's going. It's not right. Not going to do it. Not going to participate. I'm going to fight against it. But I see where the full fulfillment of that prophecy is headed. When you come to Christ, when you put your trust in Jesus and become a Christian, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and God's word renews your mind and washes your mind and even causes you to think differently about things. It's like when you wake up out of a dream world and then you see things as they really are. And this is a large part of that escape. Just seeing the truth and realizing what we've been set free from. And so I want to talk about, thirdly, a spiritual perspective. What kind of perspective should we have in these last days? A spiritual one. And a great illustration about a spiritual perspective can be found in 2 Kings chapter 6 with Elisha and his servant Gehazi. Remember, Elisha was a prophet, and he came after Elijah. Elijah came first, and then Elisha, okay? Beginning in verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6, it says this. Now the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he took counsel with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Well, then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. Well, therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants, and he said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel. He tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. All right. The time is mid-century, 8th century BC. That would be about 840, 830 BC, a long time ago. Ben-Hadad is the king of Syria. Jehoram is the king of Israel. Ben-Hadad of Syria, he was sending these Syrian raider bands into Israel to pillage and to steal. But Elisha, doing the work of God, was warning Jehoram, the king of Israel, as to where the camps would be. And we just read, this didn't happen just once or twice. When he would warn him, they would send someone down there, observers, forward observers, and then sure enough, that's exactly where the Syrians were camping. And you could imagine that this was extremely frustrating for the king of Syria. And he basically gathers everybody together and he says, okay, who of you is working for the opposing side here? Who is on their side, the side of Israel? And they said, no one. But Elisha the prophet is telling the king of Israel the very things that you speak in your bedroom. Oops. That would be kind of uncomfortable for the king of Syria to find out. You know, in modern vernacular, king, I got to tell this to you. Don't be displeased, but your phones are bugged. Your room is tapped, and they know what you're whispering to your wife. That probably made this wicked king very uncomfortable. And so if Elisha is thwarting his plans, then Elisha has to go. Verse 13. And so he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And so it's no longer a small band of raiders. A much larger and better equipped army was sent to get Elisha. And the Syrians were going to surround the entire city of Dothan and at the very least take Elisha captive and probably even kill him. Now, Elisha is in Dothan, which, by the way, militarily, it's a very strategic city because it lies in a mountain pass on the route from Damascus down to Egypt. So it's a trade route, and this would be a place where everything narrowed down and necked down. It would be like a choke point, and there was this small community called Dothan that was there. And so here we have Elisha doing the will of God, warning the king of enemy invaders. But as he's serving the Lord, as he's doing the exact thing that he's supposed to be doing, adversaries rise up to attack him. The enemy marshals a great force against the man of God in order to take him out and neutralize him. And I'll tell you, there's a great application there for you and me. This will happen to you when you obey the Lord, when you step out of in faith and when you obey the promises and you take a stand and you say, you know what? We've done it wrong for so many years. We're going to start talking about the Lord at the dinner table. We're going to have family devotions. We're going to pray before we eat and honor the Lord in that way. We're going to make going to church a priority. I tell you what, you take stands like that, and the enemy will come against you. There will be attack. I mean, Paul told Timothy, said, all those who desire to live godly will suffer persecution. You know, sadly, with this popular American gospel that says, come to Jesus and everything will be amazing and you'll have all these benefits and the prosperity, God, all this stuff. It's like, that is not what the Bible talks about. You know, and while your sin is forgiven and you can now be destined to heaven, those two things, that's the core of the gospel. And if that was enough, I'd be good with that. But guess what? There, Jesus does bring healing to our life and to relationships and restores the years that the locusts have eaten. And there are benefits to doing things God's way, okay? Those are not the core of the gospel. The core of the gospel is salvation from sin and death, and we're given eternal life. And so oftentimes when you take a stand or when you come to Christ and you say, you know what, I want to trust in you, Jesus. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you were buried and you rose on the third day. Wash me, make me clean. I want to be your child. Help me. When you become a Christian, when you become born again, oftentimes the spiritual attack and the heat from the enemy gets turned up. There will be a battle, but rest assured, God knows exactly what's going on. He'll never let you down. And so let's just look at how Elisha's servant handled the situation, shall we? Verse 15. And when the servant, so remember, the Syrian army has surrounded the city of Dothan. Okay, they came at night. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so the physical outlook looked very, very hopeless. The city is surrounded with horses and chariots, which by the way, we think, oh, horses and chariots, how nice. I love horses. You know, that's so good. You know, actually, where I grew up in southeast Idaho, there were fairgrounds that were very, very close. And back in those days, I don't know if they still do it now, but they had chariot races. They had chariot races. And it was amazing to watch these chariot races over the fence. But you know what this would be equivalent to? This would be equivalent to very serious military hardware. Okay, like a mechanized army and tanks and APCs and things like that. So this is not good news. And you could almost imagine Elisha's servant here, Gehazi. He's had breakfast, he's had his morning cup of joe, and he's out there at the edge of their little camp, and he's brushing his teeth, and the sun's coming up early in the morning, and he sees all around, they're surrounded by the Syrian army. And you sort of see his response when he says, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He didn't know what to do. That's why he asked Elisha, "What shall we do?" Well, look at verse 16. So he answered, and he said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." That's amazing. What a statement of faith. But you know what? That's also a statement of reality, isn't it? That's true. It's a statement of faith, but it's also a statement of reality. There was protection, but the servant couldn't see it. There were more than these two men of God than the entire Syrian army. And Elisha gave his servant a reason not to fear. And it was a bona fide reason, even if he couldn't see it. Bona fide reason, even if he couldn't see it. The servant was only looking at the physical. But the spiritual reality was much different than what he could discern with just his human eyes. Verse 17. And Elisha prayed, and he said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And so he just says a prayer, "Lord, open the eyes of my servant so that he can see." So he does. He gets a spiritual perspective that he didn't have before, and he sees a mountain of horses and a sky filled with chariots of fire. I want you to notice something. The physical situation did not change. The servant's perspective changed when his eyes were opened to the spiritual reality going on behind the scenes. That's the true reality of the situation, that they were not alone, that they weren't outnumbered. Just like you and I aren't alone, Christian. Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I've got you covered." He knows our rising up and our going down, and there is no way that you can flee from his presence. Now, if you're in sin and you're trying to flee from his presence and get away with stuff, that's not a comforting thought. But if you're trying to seek the Lord, that's a great promise. That's a great blessing. Here, God's invisible army was far mightier than the army of Syria. So Elisha prayed for his servant's eyes to be opened, and they were opened. Notice what he prays for next. Look at verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. So a second time, he prays to the Lord, and he prays and he says, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness." And God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. It's kind of interesting because for his servant, he prayed that his eyes would be opened to the spiritual reality. And then for this military that had surrounded them, he says, "Lord, I pray that you would close their eyes, allow them to be blinded, be struck with blindness." And I'll tell you, there's a great truth here. When we trust in the Lord and believe in his promises by faith, we will stand in contrast to those in the world who are blind. They just don't understand. While they grope around in darkness and the futility of their debased thinking, the people of God can move forward with spiritual sight and spiritual insight from the word of God. And so now the enemy's blinded. Verse 19, now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way. Nor is this the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. And so who were they seeking? Elisha. And he's saying, you know, the person that you're seeking isn't here. I'll lead you to him. I'll lead you to him. Very, very interesting here. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that's inside Israel, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they can see now. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. It's kind of a matter of fact. Well, there they were, inside Samaria. That's exactly where Elisha had led them when they were blind. I love that phrase. There they were, inside Samaria. There's a clear truth here, that if you're blind, you will be easily deceived. If you're blind spiritually, you will be easily deceived. And to follow that up, truth, the truth of God's word is the best protection from error and deception. To have your eyes open to the word of God, which is the truth, is the best protection we can have against error and deception in our day. Well, verse 21, now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? A couple things. Number one, at this time, that would be something that the king would do. The enemy has been led into his territory, and they have been hassling and raiding their sovereign territory. You would have just wiped them out. That's the general thing. And so, but he's asking Elisha, calls him father, which means that he's submitting to his spiritual leadership. Not all Israeli kings honored the prophets of God like this. Okay, so this is one of those things. He's like, well, what should I do? Should we kill him now? That's what we normally do. Should we kill him now? Well, Elisha answered and he said, you shall not kill them. In verse 22, would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? And the Israeli king is probably going, yeah, that's what I would do. And then Elisha says, set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So the king wanted to kill the massive army of Syria. They were in his grasp, but Elisha commanded mercy, that the rebels would not be killed and not get what they deserve. That's what mercy is, not getting what you do deserve. But then also, he commanded grace, getting what you don't deserve. He commanded that food be set before them. They would receive food and water and a departure, not a departure from this life, but a departure back to their home territory in Syria. That departure included their physical life. And this is very, very gracious at this time, especially in this military culture. Well, look at the conclusion of the matter in verse 23. Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. When we're looking to God, the spiritual and eternal come into focus, and we can see things as they truly are. I love the old song, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Romans 8:18, Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Peter 1:4 teaches us that we're to now have a divine perspective, that there's a new and living way and that there's an escape. So I'm coming back to that verse that we talked about, this escape, that we have a perspective, and that part of our escape comes from just having the veil lifted and realizing the landscape, right? And just understanding our situation and getting a hold of our, what's actually going on here? That's very, very important. Situational awareness, so to speak. But the second thing, a matter of escape, is that, gang, if you're in Christ, we're going to leave this world in one of two ways. One, you will either sleep in Jesus at the end of your physical life and literally wake up in heaven, or you will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture that Paul talks about. One of those two things. If you're in Christ, you're going to sleep in Christ, or you're going to be caught up to meet Christ in the air, which is exciting. And so I love this, because for the Christian, death is no scarier than going to sleep. And maybe some of you already, you're thinking, oh, I can't wait for my afternoon nap. You look forward to it. It doesn't hurt you. And probably more sleep for us would be good. Okay? Now, if you've ever fallen asleep on a road trip or in a plane, and then all of a sudden you realize, oh, you're there. You're there. You know, that's a wonderful thing. And because Jesus has taken the sting out of death, the Bible calls the believer's death sleep. Okay? Now, it doesn't teach, or it's not concerning any kind of soul sleep or hibernation or some kind of cryogenic state, you know, like Han Solo, you know, in the thing, in Star Wars. That's not what the Bible's teaching. But it means that you breathe your last breath here on the earth, and it's like going to sleep, and then you breathe that next breath inhaling eternal air of heaven. It's just, the Bible says, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, that if you're absent from the body, that means that you're present with the Lord. And we've been around people and loved ones that have died. I had the opportunity of being around a wonderful believer just a year and a half ago when he transitioned from this life to the next. And it was hard, but it was a great honor. And I knew from what I saw in front of me that he was in the presence of the Lord. He wasn't there anymore. It was just a shell. The Bible calls it a tent. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, the sting, that stinger of death, it's gone. It's gone. And then the other thing is, like I mentioned, the rapture, which is just exciting. There is a time when there will be people who are alive and remain who, when Jesus wants to get his end time program rolling, guess what? The Bible says that he's going to move. He's going to rapture. He's going to catch up the believers into the air and get his bride out of the way of the judgment and cataclysm that's coming down upon this world. If the Bible didn't teach it clearly in Thessalonians, I wouldn't be teaching it. I hope I'm a part of that generation. It'll happen in a moment, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. That is so cool. That is so cool. And so we get to look forward to that. And it's imperative in these days that we live with that kind of spiritual perspective on things. God's word gives that to us. And it's like, when you're a student of God's word and you see the whole of it, and you're wherever you are, that you're continuing to learn more. Never be satisfied. There's always a deeper level. There's always something to learn and grow. I'll tell you, I learn every single week preparing Bible studies and preparing messages for you all. And I'm so blessed. There's great accountability there. Wouldn't be good if I just kind of made stuff up, okay? But I'm learning every single week. And I hope you are too. But when we do that, when we look to this eternal book, it's like having really solid intel on the enemy and his tactics, and that we're not ignorant of the enemy's devices. We know where he is. We know about the troop movements, the tactics, intentions. And the Bible says that it likens God's word to a lamp to our feet and to a light into our path. And you can oftentimes tell with a person's life, are they utilizing God's word as a lamp and as a light for their path? Or do they set it aside and they're just kind of trying to figure it out on their own? My friends, the world isn't getting better. It's going to get darker and darker. Lawlessness will abound. Deception will increase. But that doesn't mean we give up hope. Guess what? This world is not our home. It's not our home. Because of what Jesus has told us, what we see in the scriptures, what we see going on in our world, his return is right around the corner. And this world is not our home. If you're in Christ, you're a citizen of heaven. And that's exciting. That's exciting. And it's time to get busy about the king's business. We need to make sure that we have a heavenly perspective in these last days. It's so easy to get your eyes off the upward and down onto the things of this world. Tell you what, there's so many things they're saying, look at me, and lights and advertisement that's just really just wrong. The amount of AI that goes into the advertisement on social media and TV is just, it's sick and wrong. But you know what? We're wise to that, aren't we? We're wise to that. And you start talking about your shoulder, you know, aching or whatever, and then you start seeing stuff for your shoulder on your social media feeds. It's that wicked. And you guys know that. You guys know it's not, that's not, a, that's true. Okay, that's truth that's happening. It's not a conspiracy theory. And you guys know that. Okay. But we have a future and a hope. This world is not our home. And Paul, he gave Timothy a really wonderful encouragement in 2 Timothy chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but just look at this encouragement. So Timothy, he was in the midst of difficult ministry in the Roman Empire in a place of prolific idolatry. So it was difficult. It was difficult for Timothy. And he said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. He's given us something amazing. And a lot of times we end up accepting what God hasn't given us and exchanging it for what God has given us. We end up accepting a spirit of fear and we'll stay in a fearful state. And sometimes there's some energy that's created in that our flesh likes or something. I don't know. It's just not good. It's not a good place to be. But God gives us something tangible and real. A spirit of love to help us love God and others. A spirit of power that energizes us to obey Him. A spirit of a sound mind. The word sound speaks of calmness and self-controlled attitude in contrast to be out of control or losing your mind. And we've all been there, right? But we don't have to stay there. We've been given the spirit of a sound mind. We live in extraordinary times. We should be seeking God now more than ever and press in and know the Lord by knowing His word. Time is short. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. There's a judgment coming. And I finish with just these two verses, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And Romans 10:13, for whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've not called upon the Lord Jesus for salvation, I want to encourage you to do that today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow to get that done. You need to do it today. You need to trust in the Lord today. Call upon His name. Surrender your life to Him. And the Bible says that He will by no means cast you out. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Forgiveness and hope and salvation are only found in Jesus. You can't look to the world or your strength or any other person. It's only found in Jesus. And for the Christian, just be encouraged. There are people in your orbit that need to hear the truth. And He's called you to share that with them by your life and by your words. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank You for these things. We thank You, Lord, that You've blessed us with life here in the United States of America. We're thankful, Lord, for the many who have given their lives, who have paid the ultimate price, those who have served with their lives and have protected our freedoms that we enjoy. Thankful for Your word, Lord, and You told us about the days in which we live. And Lord, we're thankful about a spiritual perspective that we can have, setting our eyes upon eternal things and looking up and considering You, Jesus. I just pray that You would help us in these last days to honor You and to be the people that You're calling us to be. In Your name, amen.